So Thanksgiving's coming up. How many of you are going to be out of state for Thanksgiving? Let's see, who's traveling the farthest? How many of you are going to one of the coasts for Thanksgiving? Okay, so nobody's going that far. How many of you are going at least 100 miles away? Well, if it's out of state, never mind. Okay, just forget that whole thing. That's never mind. I don't do math. I went into ministry because I was told there was no math involved. That was a lie, by the way. There is lots of math involved. Thanksgiving is a wonderful time as we reflect on how good God has been to us. Amen. That first song, I don't think I've ever sung that first hymn that we did before. What was it? Come Ye Thankful People, Come. I don't think I've ever sang that before. And so that was a new one to me. I know, I'm a youngin'. I'm only in my early 30s, so. But I loved it, because what it's doing is it's using the harvest as an illustration of how God works in our hearts and lives. It was a wonderful theme. And so we're very thankful, number one, that God was with our farmers as they were in the harvest, but number two, for the way God provides for us in general. Amen? So as we come together today and get ready to open our Bibles to Genesis 11, by the way, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for your mercy to us. God, as we get ready to celebrate a time of the year where we consider all that we are thankful for, Father, above all, we're thankful for the work of Jesus on our behalf. Father, as we come today to study your word, God, I pray that you'd help me to say only true things, that you'd help me to speak your word faithfully and with courage, and that you'd help us all to receive your word with gladness. Father, today we're talking about a very interesting text. And I pray that you'd help us to stand on the authority of your word and to learn from it what you would have us to learn today. And it's in Jesus' name, in your spirit we pray, amen. Well, we are almost done with our series on Genesis. This is the last chapter that we're going to be tackling. And then next week we're going to kind of bring it all together. But we've been going through the book of Genesis 1 through 11. And just so you know, if you're like, well, what happens in 12 through the next portion? You'll have to wait till fall of next year to find out. Okay, that's job security right there. But as we consider the message of Genesis, we've said that Genesis starts with God and moves towards man. Is this going to do this again? We've been having really good weeks, and now, there we go. Nope. There we go. It's delayed. The cold must be affecting our technology as well. Genesis starts with God and moves towards man because the universe is about God, not man. And even in this time of Thanksgiving, we tend to be very thankful. But what's interesting is that to the person who doesn't worship the living God, who are they thankful to, right? This whole idea of we're very thankful. Well, Thanksgiving means you're giving thanks to someone or something, recognizing that you are in the debt of somebody who has done you a service. And we as Christians understand that we thank God because it's from God. It's God from whom what? All blessings flow, right? Genesis starts with the radical affirmation that the universe is not about me. The universe is about God. So it starts with, in the beginning, who? God created the heavens and the earth. Man is at the end of Genesis 1. God is at the beginning. Why is that so significant? Because our identity, purpose, and value come from seeing ourselves in God's story, not from trying to fit Him into ours. We ignore God Monday through Saturday, and we come and we go, well, Sunday's the day I'll make room for God in between, you know, sleeping in and the football game. I'll fit God in there a little bit, and then I wonder why my life isn't centered. I don't find I have any reason to get out of bed in the morning, and it seems so empty. It's because I'm living disconnected from my Creator. My identity, purpose, and value come from seeing myself in God's story, not from fitting Him into mine. So we've looked at several things that begin in Genesis. We've looked at the universe and the glory of God, life and the involvement of God, man and the image of God, marriage and the plan of God, sin and the warning of God, salvation and the provision of God. And then last week, we looked at the story of Noah. And we looked at man and the judgment of God. Today, we're going to be looking at language and the glory of God. Language and the glory of God. How many of you speak a language other than English? Okay? Like, everybody's on this side that speaks. Okay, except for Jay. Jay's the one lone. So let's see. What are some of the languages we speak? Spanish. Raise your hand if you speak Spanish. Okay, if you speak Portuguese. Okay? If you speak French. Okay, the Schultzes aren't here, so that's why they. I was ready for them to just shoot. Yeah. If you speak, what other languages? Just shout them out that I'm missing. Any that I'm missing? Greek. Thank you, Hannah. She's been learning the Greek alphabet, so she's pretty proud of herself. Atta girl. I remember when I was in early high school, I had to take a semester of Spanish, a semester of German, a semester of French, and I don't remember any of it. But then when I got to graduate school in the seminary, I had to take 6 classes in Greek and 4 in Hebrew. And even now as I'm getting ready for my PhD work, I have to take a semester of German. You know, it's interesting as you look at these different languages, each one of them comes from different cultures. Each one of them comes from different areas of the world. But what's interesting is that in my grad school, the lowest grades I got were when I was trying to take 2 Greek classes and Hebrew grammar at the same time. And I remember because John Hartog III had to pull me aside at one point and say, Jeriah, you need to get your acting gear because I see your grades slipping. And I ended up having to drop one. Why? Because multiple languages at the same time leads to confusion. Trying to learn, and I still don't have English mastered, so trying to learn 3 languages at once led to confusion. And that's actually, we get the word Babel, meaning confusion. And today we're going to be looking at the Tower of Babel. So if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11, we're going to ask, as you turn there, what has happened since the flood? Last week we looked at the flood of Noah, and of course God sent this worldwide flood, and it destroyed every living thing except for many of the sea-going creatures, but we also see that it didn't destroy one family, and it was whose family? Noah, okay? Now we get to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, and it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" So as soon as the flood is done, the first thing God tells them to do is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Where have we heard that before? Genesis chapter 1. God creates Adam and Eve and puts them in the garden and says, now be fruitful and multiply. This is the theme with God. He wants humans to populate the earth. Then we get to chapter 10, verse 5. It says, "From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations." So here we see God commanding chapter 9, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then we have chapter 10, where it seems like they did it, where it says everyone's going into their separate places and they're divided by language, they're going into the nations, and we think everything's fine. Chapter 10 is another one of these genealogy passages that you read when you're trying to go to sleep at night, and it's just this, and so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. And everything seems fine if you just look at chapter 9 and chapter 10. God commands, everything goes the way God says, everybody's happy. Then you get to chapter 11, and what chapter 11 is, it's focusing on how did they spread out. Because chapter 10 seems like they obeyed God, but then we get to chapter 11. But what's happened since this time, it's very interesting that even our secular friends agree that at some point in Earth's history, at some point in Homo sapiens' history, there was a catastrophic event that wiped out most of humanity. And that from a small group in northern Africa, they spread out and repopulated. This is called the Out of Africa theory. It's pretty standard for our secular friends. They believe that the earth was repopulated at a time. And then number 2, after the flood, what's interesting is that from the time Adam and Eve were born, you have perfect creatures being fruitful and multiplying. But what happens as creatures multiply, as they pass on their genes? Often genetic mutations arise, don't they? And what's interesting is as you look at the world before the time of the flood, what do you have? you have lots of people living an abnormally long life, right? You have Methuselah in the 900s. I don't know about, I don't want to live that long. I think my body would just get worn out by that time. But then what's interesting is after the flood, you see a drastic drop. What's happened? Well, over 1,100 years, they're marrying and having kids and passing on their genes and passing on their genes, passing on their genes. And then after the time of Noah, you have all these people with all these new genetic mutations intermarrying to repopulate the earth. Well, what happens? In the next two generations, lifespans drop drastically. Why? That's actually why we die. We end up mutating ourselves to death. And what we find is that as they're intermarrying, it's why you're not supposed to marry cousins, because number one, ew, and number two, because there's genetic similarities there that are very harmful. So what do we find is that after the time of Noah's flood, lifespans are dropping drastically. We also see, number three, the environment itself has changed dramatically. How many of you have ever heard of the concept of Pangaea? Okay, if you look at the world, don't all the nations look like they used to fit together? You can see where they all used to piece together. And that's actually a very biblical concept, is that during the flood of Noah, these continental plates were shifted drastically. It's called plate tectonics. When my kid, that sounds like a big word, when my kid was, how old was Hannah? Probably about 5 at the time. And she said, "Dad, where do earthquakes come from?" And so I'm like, "Oh, this will be cool. We'll have a little science lesson." So I got some plates. I turned them upside down on my living room floor. And I was like, "Well, the earth's crust is made up of things called plates. And they're bouncing against each other. And sometimes they go up and sometimes they go down." And she goes, "Yeah, but what about the aftershocks?" I'm like, "Yes, my kid is smart. Yes." Okay. But this whole idea of the earth's crust being made up of plates, that's a very biblical concept. And that as the fountains of the deep were broken up in Noah's day, the earth's crust moved significantly and the continents broke apart. And then we also have just a very different environment. Many theologians believe that what we know as the Ice Age was a result of Noah's flood. That as these things are erupting, as these volcanoes are erupting, as you're having mass catastrophic events, particles are being emitted up into the sky, which is actually blocking the sun's ability to heat the earth for a time. And we believe that the Ice Age is probably a result of this time period. So what do we have here? We have a very different environment. A lot of animals couldn't survive anymore during this time, and a lot of animals died out at that point or didn't reproduce. The problem here in Genesis is that we read that man did repopulate the earth, and it looks like they're doing the right thing, but Moses goes to chapter 11 and reveals that their spreading out was not of their own doing. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth was used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So what we have here is God makes them a command, be fruitful and multiply, and what do they say? "God, that sounds like a great idea. Let's, for a second though, pause. How about we don't do that, and instead we're going to do our idea?" And instead of populating the earth, they go, "Nope. We're going to come together, we're going to band together, we're going to build a tower up to heaven." You think about, what was the significance of that tower? Why would that be such a big deal? Well, what had God just done in recent memory? He had just flooded the earth. And they're thinking, Look at the last time we obeyed God. Look at what God is capable of doing. Rather than submit ourselves to this God, what are we going to do? We're going to build a tower and we're going to build it up to heaven to show him we don't take it from anybody. How do I know that? Look at what we see. Verse 4. Why did they build this tower? This is probably something, this is a classic picture of what the tower looked like in a painting. But why did they build this tower? Verse 4. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They explicitly said, we want to build a name for ourselves, and we don't want to be scattered. Why did they build it? They built it because they wanted a reputation and security. They wanted a reputation and security. They were willing to defy the living God so that people would think well of them and so that they would have some semblance of security together. We don't want to be scattered. We want to do this together. And what's interesting is that when you look at the history of people, man is a very proud being. Man is a very proud being. And to be sure, when we come together, we can accomplish very great things. I mean, just look at all that humanity has done over history. I mean, look at the advances we've made in medicine. Look at the advances we've made in technology. I mean, we've put men on the moon, and by 2033, the goal for the United States is to have a man on Mars. That's insane to think about. The amount of things that man can do. We've built tall towers. We've cured diseases. We've created amazing things. When we come together, we can accomplish great things. But when we come together, rebellion also increases. When we come together, rebellion also increases. In the name of advancement, look at the things that we've done with our technology. Look at the ways we've used our technology to cause untold harm upon people, upon our environment, upon the planet itself. Look at what we've done to use technology to attack people. Look at what we've done to use technology to distance ourselves from God. And together, rather than pleasing God, what was their togetherness doing? It was leading to defying God. We see that a lot in our world today. Today, I just want to make 3 points. As we try to understand, what are we supposed to get out of this whole Tower of Babel story? Because it kind of seems like the point of the story is, mankind is about to accomplish something really cool. God goes, oh snap, we can't let that happen. And so he comes down and confuses their language. It almost sounds like God's afraid of what people are going to accomplish without him. When you read the text, it says, verse 6, then God said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose will be impossible for them. It almost makes God sound petty. Is that what we're supposed to take away? No, and I just want to make 3 points this morning. As we look at what God does, he comes and confuses their language. Why? Well, number one, language was a result of discipline. Languages were a result of discipline, but were supposed to be natural. Languages were a result of discipline, but were supposed to be natural. God had commanded them to spread out. And instead of doing that, they banded together. What do I mean by natural? Well, as people spread out, they naturally develop different tendencies in language. I mean, you even look in our culture here in America, where people in Texas have a very different way of using language than people in New England, for example. Or on the West Coast, they use language very differently than they use it on the East Coast. These things would naturally develop as people were separated. They were supposed to be natural developments, but instead, what happened? These people had a command from God, spread out, be fruitful and multiply. Man disobeyed. Rather than disperse, they huddled, because they wanted a name and they wanted security. So what did God do? He confused their language. Why did God act? Was it because he was jealous? Was it because he was thinking, oh no, now I have no control over my creation? No, it's because they had disobeyed God. Flatly, they had disobeyed God. And disobedience robs God of the glory due the Creator. God has a plan for this earth, But mankind continually rebels against God's plan for what he wants to accomplish with the world that he spoke into existence. And we think, God, who died and made you boss? He's God. He is the creator. He made these things by speaking them into existence. Disobedience robs God of the glory due him. But disobedience also robs us of enjoying God's creation. You see, we tend to think disobedience is a one-way track, that it's all about, I don't want to disobey God because he'll get mad at me. Well, God does deserve our obedience. But God commands things so that we can be in an enjoyment of the things that he has commanded us to do. God commands things for our good. God's not up there going, how can I mess with you today? He commands things because he loves us and because he has a plan that he is working out. Using good things in the way not intended is still wrong. You've heard of those products that have the warranty on them, product null and void when not used for its intended purposes. See, personally, I think that if we really want to deal with problems in the world, we should just remove all warning stickers and let natural selection take over. You know, just survival of the fittest. Just see what happens, right? I mean, they have to put warning cups on McDonald's cups of coffee saying, warning, hot. I'm just like, really? Really? When you consider, though, the fact that we tend to use what God says is made for this in a way that is very self-centered, you understand. We, by human nature, rebel. So yes, God does discipline his children. And God does act when we disobey. We see this idea in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 7. It says, for consider him, speaking of Jesus, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, this is an interesting point. God disciplines his children. What does it say if you can get away with sin and there are no consequences in your life? That's a hard thing to think about. If God disciplines his kids and I can sin and there's no consequences, you know, if we're outside playing on the park and, you know, your kid is being naughty, I'm not going to discipline your kid. Why? It's not because they're not being naughty. It's because they're not my kid. If God is not bringing a hand of discipline into your life, that is something to be scared of, not to go, woo, I got away with it. You see, God does discipline those whom he loves. God trains us. God brings things into our lives to confront us with sin. Now, granted, God's discipline can either soften the heart or harden the clay, as they say. But God does bring discipline. And we need to have a healthy fear of that. But random point number two, language brought diversity. Language was a result of discipline, but it was supposed to be natural. But number two, language brought diversity. This was God's intent before. We already saw Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them to Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds and over the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God created humans to flourish and spread out and to worship him in different cultures. But instead, they rebelled against him. Languages, however, brought diversity. Now, what's interesting is we tend to, in our individual cultures, we tend to reject the idea that diversity is a good thing. Right? After all, if we're all together and we're all like-minded, then surely we'll be able to accomplish more. Well, that sounds like a good reasoning, but that's exactly what they said in Genesis chapter 11. If we're all the same, and we all band together, and we all think the same way, we'll be able to accomplish everything. But yet, what we have is that all across our nation, there is this rebellion against the idea of diversity. We think that people who aren't just like us should stay away from us. But that is not the biblical idea. God made people very, very different. You look at your spouse and you think, well, that's different, right? That's what Shauna looks at me every morning and goes, well, that's different. Okay, we have this idea that diversity is something to be rejected, but even in a marital relationship, diversity is good. In a church, diversity is a very good thing. In a nation, diversity is a very good thing. And in our world, diversity is a very good thing. Why? Because as we're going to see here, number three, random point number three, languages look forward to redemption. Languages look forward to redemption. It's very interesting, as I've gone through the text, I have never found one time in the entire Bible where it says that we will all have one language again. It's not there. We think in heaven we're all going to speak Hebrew or something, right? Or we're all going to, well, because we're, you know, Americans and we tend to think we're better than everybody, we're going to all speak English in heaven, right? But what's interesting is that you see the opposite played out in Scripture. You see Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, he humbled himself. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of what? Death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now notice what he says next. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now they think, well, no, that's not meaning different languages. That's just every mouth will confess. Well, I would agree with you, except that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, we see this scene around the throne of God. And we read verse 9 through 10, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seal," singing to Christ. "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." You know what heaven's going to be? Heaven is going to be this chorus of different languages, all singing praises to God, of people from different nations, of different cultures, all singing. So there's going to be English, there's going to be Spanish, there's going to be French, there's going to be Portuguese, there's going to be Chinese, there's going to be Japanese, there's going to be everything, all praising God from different languages. Think of it like this. In heaven, our voices are going to be like an orchestra. There's different instruments that are going to be playing, and we're not all going to be trumpets. We're going to have trumpets. We're going to have bassoons. We're going to have flutes. We're going to have cellos and violins and percussion. We're going to have all these things. We're going to have all these voices together, blending in harmony as we sing praise to God for what He's done. What an amazing thought that's going to be. I can't wait to hear what that's going to sound like. Because to us, we think it's going to sound like Babel. They're all going to be talking, we're all going to be singing the same thing. And to God, it's going to be like hearing a symphony of voices praising Him. You know, we ought to seek the salvation of all people and to build relationships with people who are different than us. Because God has in His sovereign plan to create diversity and then to save each different culture. And that's what God intended to do. But yet, instead of that, people rebelled. You know what's interesting is that even today, we have this idea that it is our job to determine our destiny as men, as mankind. We think, you know what, it's all up to us, and we are going to reach up to the heavens. We're going to have technology, we're going to have literature, we're going to have art, we're going to have all these things, and we're going to make for ourselves a name. But you know what's interesting is that in a couple billion years, the sun will run out of usable energy and all our righteous deeds will be as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. It'll all go away. At the end of the day, we can cure cancer, but in 2.8 billion years, the sun is going to run out of usable energy and it won't matter if we cured cancer or not. Why? Because if this is all there is, then let's do the best we can, but there's really no point. Because it's all going to burn in the end. But what's interesting is that the text of Scripture says the opposite is true. Rather than us, in a sense, working our way to righteousness, working our way to greatness, working our way to having a name and reputation. The one who had a name and reputation. Reverse this process. John 1, 1 through 3. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. The Word, who is this speaking about? It's speaking about what the ancient Greeks called the Logos. This information, this mind behind the universe. And it's interesting, as you go through Greek literature, they could never connect with, there is this mind behind the universe. Aristotle knew this. Plato knew this. The greatest philosophers of old knew there's some intelligence behind this universe, but we can't get to it. There is this this gulf that cannot be traversed. There we go. We can't get there. They knew that there is this mind behind all things. But then John not only says that in the beginning was this Logos, this communication, this Word of God. He says in John 1:14, and the Word became what? Flesh. And dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see the exact opposite of the story of Babel here? So the story of Babel, mankind goes, we're going to be great, we're going to have security, we're going to have a reputation, we're going to build a tower that reaches to heaven. And then John, he says, no, heaven came down to you. You don't get salvation by building a tower to God of how great you are. You gain salvation by trusting that God has come to you and has finished the work. We see John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why? So that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Rather than building a tower to heaven, God has condescended to man. And He's given us everything we need to have a relationship with Him. But yet in our pride and in our arrogance, we still say, no, I will not come that way. I will come by being a good person. I will come by having grown up in a particular denomination. I will come because I'm a member of a particular church, because I've been baptized. I will come on my own achievements, or I will not come at all. That is what the arrogant heart of man says. But what do we see in John 3:16? That if we do not trust what Jesus has done on the cross, the only other option is perishing. God has given you everything you need. But like the people who built the Tower of Babel, we are a stubborn, proud, and rebellious people. But what is the challenge? To lay down your pride and to say it's not about you, it's about the God who spoke all things into existence, who has given you in Jesus everything you need to have a relationship with Him. What is the message of Babel? That in spite of our rebellion, God's will be accomplished. He did get this spreading out in diversity that He had designed. What is the message of Babel? That God's will not be thwarted. But the message of Babel is also that in spite of our constant attempts to earn our way to God, God has condescended to us. And if we will repent and believe, we can have eternal life. That thing that we're looking for, that security and that reputation, ironically, we get not by pride, but by humility. Father, thank You for our time together. Thank You for Your grace in our lives. As we consider the story, I look at these people and I go, God, you were so clear with them on what You wanted them to do, and they had known You had just flooded the world. They should have easily obeyed You, but instead they rebelled. And I think, God, what's wrong with them? And then I see in Your Word that I constantly, in my pride and arrogance, seek to earn my way to being right with You. I constantly seek to build an edifice of, well, God, look at my accomplishments, instead of resting in what Jesus accomplished for me. Father, I pray for those who are here today. I pray that we would lay down our pride, and instead of rebelling against what You have called us to do, that You would help us to walk by obedience, trusting in Your full provision. Father, thank You for the diversity we see in the world. Father, forgive us for where and when we reject this diversity, where we think that, man, the whole world would be better if everybody was just like us. That's not what you designed, God. You designed people to be very different and for us to find the beauty in creation when we are diverse. But at the same time, use us, we pray, to reach each of these tongues and peoples and nations for your honor and glory, so that, as Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, thank you for all you've done in our lives, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit. Amen.